Our second reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2. So please do turn there in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, and we shall be reading verses 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on verses 11 to 16. This morning, I shall be preaching on the second half of this section from verse 17 onwards. But I think it would help us to read the whole of this section again. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is your peace. Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, has reconciled you to God. And in addition to that, he has established peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is our peace. Now, in the light of that, in the light of Jesus being our peace, what results? What are the consequences of Jesus Christ being our peace? That is what Paul goes on to address in the verses towards the end of this section, from verse 17. Towards the end. He addresses the consequences of Jesus Christ being our peace. And what Paul says here is that in the light of Christ being our peace, number one, peace is preached. Number two, peace is enjoyed. And number three, peace is seen. Those are the three things that we see Paul saying here towards the end of this chapter. In light of Christ being our peace, peace is preached, peace is enjoyed, and peace is seen. Those are my three points this morning. Number one then, peace is preached. Now, as you know, when a war is over and when peace is established, an announcement goes out declaring that fact, doesn't it? An announcement goes out declaring that hostilities are over and that peace has been established. People are told that good news, that there is now peace. Well, Paul has just explained, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that the war is over. Hostilities have ended. Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, by the shedding of his blood, has established peace between God and man, verse 16, and between Jew and Gentile, verse 14. That is what Jesus Christ has done. The war is over. Hostilities have ended. And now he explains that this fact of peace established by Christ is then proclaimed in a message of peace. The gospel of peace is announced. Announced, though, by whom? Who is it that announces that peace has been made, that peace now reigns? Who announces that gospel of peace? Well, look at what Paul says. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, believing Jews. Who is it then that preaches peace both to Jew and to Gentile? He does, Paul says. And who is he? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has been the subject of all of the verbs preceding this verse, he continues to be the subject. Jesus Christ is he who came and preached peace to those far off and to those near. Now, perhaps this surprises you a little bit. We readily think of Jesus, don't we, as the one who has made peace by the blood of his cross. But perhaps we're not so used to thinking of Jesus as the one who also proclaims the peace that he has made. But that's exactly what Paul says here. Jesus is the one who came and who preached peace. Now, what does Paul mean? After all, Jesus never personally visited Ephesus. The geographical scope of Jesus' earthly ministry was actually very, very limited. And Paul knows that, of course. Paul's well aware of that fact. So what does he mean by saying that Jesus is the one who came and preached peace to those like the Ephesians? Well, what Paul is saying is simply this, that as the gospel of peace is preached by people like himself and by the other apostles and the appointed ambassadors, so Jesus spoke through them. That is what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that Jesus, the head, spoke and continues to speak through his body. That Jesus, the king, speaks through his ambassadors. As Paul elsewhere says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is the one who makes his appeal, who speaks through his appointed ambassadors, who proclaims and preaches his message of reconciliation and of peace. As you well know, when an ambassador of a particular country speaks in some formal and official capacity, it is as though the king or the president of that country is the one who is speaking. And the very same thing applies here. The same thing applies to Jesus, who is, of course, the King of Kings, and to his ambassadors and to his subjects more broadly considered. When Paul came to Ephesus and preached peace, the gospel of peace, it was, in a very real way, King Jesus who came to Ephesus and who preached peace to the Gentiles. And it's Jesus who continues today to preach peace through his appointed ambassadors and, more broadly conceived, through his subjects. And this truth gives rise to two very important obligations. Number one, this truth that it is Jesus who preaches peace, who preaches the message of the gospel, this truth obliges those who are Jesus's appointed ambassadors, and it obliges them to faithfully proclaim his word. Otherwise, Jesus cannot be said to be speaking through them, can he? A king cannot be said to be speaking through an ambassador who doesn't faithfully communicate his message. But you see, every time a minister of the gospel faithfully proclaims God's word, it is Jesus who is preaching. It is Jesus who is speaking. It is Jesus who is proclaiming his message of peace. And this gives rise to the second obligation. Given that it is King Jesus who preaches his message of peace, you, the hearer, are obliged to respond in faith and obedience. I mean, this truth that it is Jesus who comes and who preaches his message of peace ups the stakes, doesn't it? It raises the stakes. It ups the ante. If it was just me, well, hopefully you'd still listen to me. But because it's Jesus who is speaking to you through someone like me, then that adds weight, that adds serious weight, doesn't it? And when Jesus speaks to you, when he speaks to his subjects, when he speaks to the world through the proclamation of his gospel, Jesus does not offer a suggestion. Jesus does not offer pieces of advice, worldly wisdom that you can either take or leave. No, Jesus issues commands. Jesus is not some kind of life coach. No, Jesus is the King. And therefore you must listen. You are obliged to listen to King Jesus. And what King Jesus says to you in a nutshell is this: I have made peace by the blood of my cross between God and man, between Jew and Gentile. Now believe that message. Believe it and live in the light of it. So have you responded to Jesus's proclamation of peace? Do you believe his gospel message of peace? If you have, if you do believe that message, then you can now live in the enjoyment of that peace that Jesus Christ has secured. Which brings me to my second point, that peace is enjoyed. Peace is preached, and peace, secondly, is enjoyed. This is what Paul speaks of in verse 18, where he says, "For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Access to God. This is the great gain of having peace with God. We can now approach God as our Father. We can know him and have access to him as our Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ, his Son, and in or by the Holy Spirit. In other words, because of the peace that we now have with God, we can enjoy communing with God. We can enjoy relating to him. We can enjoy knowing him. You see, there was a time when the door into God's presence was bolted firmly shut. And on that door, there was a big sign saying, "No entry." No one is allowed in. We were barred at one time from the presence of God, and we were barred, of course, by our sin. There was no entry for us. We could not get in. We were barred. The door was bolted shut. But now in Christ Jesus, by his death on the cross, that sin has been removed. It's been taken away, and the door has, as it were, been flung wide open. And now we can enter into God's throne room of grace in heaven above. That bolt has been unbolted. The door is wide open for us to go in. And now your Father says to you, "Come, come into my presence. Come into my presence through my Son and by my Spirit, and come boldly." You don't need to be frightened. You don't need to be timid. You can come boldly. You can come freely. There's no price to pay. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. You can now come boldly and freely into my presence. And come often, your Father says. Come often. Come always. Don't hesitate. Come wherever you are. You don't have to be in a special place. Come wherever you are. Come whenever you want. Come however you are feeling. This is what your Father says to you now. Come to me, he says, and enjoy being with me. Come and enjoy my presence. Because, you see, there is no greater blessing than this. There is no greater blessing than to know God, than to have access into the very throne room of God's presence, which is what you now have through Jesus Christ and his blood. This is the greatest privilege conferred by Christ's peacemaking work on the cross, access to God. I was watching a video this past week on YouTube, and it was a talk being given by Ian Murray, who many of you will have heard of. And it was a talk on the ministry, the preaching ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I guess probably all of you have heard of. And in this talk, Ian Murray was saying that towards the end of Lloyd-Jones's life, he was a very frail man. And he was so frail that he couldn't preach. He'd been preaching for 30, 40, maybe 50 years. But by the end of his life, he was so frail that he couldn't preach. And Murray recorded how one day a friend came to visit Lloyd-Jones in his home. And he said to him, "Doctor, you must miss preaching, mustn't you?" And apparently Lloyd-Jones turned to this man and said, "Not at all. Not at all." The man was very surprised, and Lloyd-Jones said to him, I don't miss preaching because I didn't live for preaching." And he went on to say, "A life spent in communion with God is the only life worth living. To be reconciled to God, to live in his presence, is a far greater privilege than any work we do for him. I did not live for preaching. I lived for God and for communion with him. And that is the only life worth living. And that is the life that you now have. Friends, your work is important. Your work is valuable. Your work has been given to you by God, but you do not live for your work, whatever it might be. You live ultimately for God, for communing with him, for enjoying him. This is the only life worth living. And this is the life that has been given to you by Jesus Christ. You now have access to God. So enjoy your access to God. Enjoy the peace that you now have with him. Peace is preached. Peace is enjoyed. And thirdly and finally, peace is seen. Where is peace seen? In a world of so much war, conflict and hostility, where is peace seen? Well, Paul's answer comes in verses 19 to 22, verses that really sum up his argument. And here he says that peace is seen in the church. That is where peace is seen, in the church. The peace achieved by Christ, the peace preached by Christ, the peace that we now enjoy is then manifested by Christ in his community of peace, the church. That is what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking of the church as Christ's community of peace. And this is emphasized by the pictures that he uses to describe the church, each of which illustrates the Jew-Gentile harmony that Christ has created. And so we have, and I'll just run through these as quickly as possible. We have, first of all, the church as God's kingdom. Verse 19 there, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Remember, there was a time when the Gentiles were stateless. We saw that 2 weeks ago. They were, verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. No more, no longer. Now you are, Paul says, fellow citizens with the saints, referring there to the Jews. You belong together on equal terms in God's international and multiracial and multicultural kingdom. The church is God's kingdom. The church, secondly, is God's family. As I was saying to the children, you are, he says, members, verse 19, members of the household of God. You belong together as Jew and as Gentile, as members of God's one household, where God is your father and where you are brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. The church is God's kingdom. The church is God's family. And then thirdly, the church is God's temple. And I'll spend a little bit longer on this, because Paul goes into a bit more detail on this particular picture or model of the church. The church is God's temple. And I want you to notice three particular things about the church as God's new covenant temple: its foundation, its structure, and its inhabitant. Its foundation. What is the new covenant temple built upon? Verse 20, it's built on, Paul says, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here Paul is teaching that the church is built upon the teaching of the apostles and the new covenant prophets who were associated with the apostles. He's not speaking here of the Old Testament prophets. I don't have time to get into it, but he's speaking of the apostles and the new covenant prophets who were associated with him, both of whom were Christ's appointed organs of divine revelation. Now, in practical terms, what does this mean? And it means this, that the foundation of the church is the New Testament scriptures as they've been added to the Old Testament. In other words, this is the foundation of the new covenant temple, the Bible. The Bible is our foundation document. And this foundation has, moreover, as its cornerstone, Jesus Christ. As you may well know, the cornerstone was a key part of a building's foundation. It really held the foundation and therefore the whole building together. It gave it its stability. Everything hinged upon the cornerstone. And so you get Paul's point, don't you? Everything, he says, hinges on Jesus Christ. And this means, of course, that the church is unshakably secure. The church, universally conceived, is unshakably secure. Why? Because Jesus and his word, they are both unshakably secure. He is building his church, and not even the gates, the powers of hell, can prevail against it. So that is the foundation of the church as the new covenant temple, the word of God, Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, its structure. Look at verse 21. The church is in Jesus Christ, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The structure is, Paul says, joined together. In other words, it is one. It's one household. It has one foundation, one cornerstone. It's one structure, joined together, united in the Lord Jesus. But this structure, notice, is not a static thing. This structure is an organic reality. It grows, Paul says, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It grows as new stones are added to it, as people become Christians, and it grows as existing stones are smoothed out, as they are made more shiny, as they become more mature Christians. The new covenant temple has a rock solid foundation, and it is one growing house or structure. But who lives there? Who is the inhabitant of this temple? Every house needs an inhabitant, doesn't it? Well, who inhabits the church? And the wonderful truth that Paul speaks of here is that God does. God is the inhabitant of his people, the church. In him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember how God once dwelt symbolically in the Holy of Holies, in the old covenant temple. Now, God dwells in his people by his Spirit. God's church, scattered throughout the world, is his home on earth. And this, my friends, there's quite a lot there to think of, and I guess I've gone through it fairly quickly, but listen to this. This, my friends, is who we are. We are fellow citizens in God's kingdom over which he rules. We are God's family, of which he is our father. We are together God's temple in whom he dwells. This is who we are as the church. Do you see then something of the grandeur of this vision? The church is no peripheral thing. The church is no minor thing. The church is a great, it's a grand, it's a wonderful thing created by God. The church is nothing less than a new creation. One new man, Paul said earlier on, created by Jesus Christ, where the peace of Christ is seen. Or at least, where the peace of Christ ought to be seen. In the light of what we see here, in the light of this grand vision of the church, of what it is as God's kingdom, family and temple, this community of peace where Jew and Gentile and people from all nations come together as one, isn't it tragic? And isn't it so incredibly offensive to Christ that we can be so quick to build up dividing walls of hostility in the one community where Christ has destroyed them? Christ has broken down that dividing wall of hostility by his blood. But just think about all of the dividing walls of hostility that we are so prone to building up ourselves in the church. The dividing wall of hostility of personal animosities. The dividing wall of race, the dividing wall of culture, the dividing wall of class, the dividing wall of theological snobbery, the dividing wall of denominational pride. We are so good at building up dividing walls of hostility when Jesus Christ, our head, has broken them down. We need to remember that we are, in Jesus Christ, God's community of peace. We are fellow citizens. We are brothers and sisters. We are God's dwelling place. Let peace then reign in our midst. Well, I've come to the end. We've seen that Christ is our peace, and that as such, peace is preached, peace is enjoyed, and peace is seen. But let me just close with one final thought, which I hope will encourage you, and it's this. One day, peace will be perfected. One day, there will be no more division, no more war, no more hostility, no more conflict, either within or without. One day, there will be perfect peace. Consummate peace. And when will that be? Well, that will be when God has finished building his church. When the structure is complete. And at that point, all things will be united in Christ. The new heaven and the new earth will appear. And we shall hear a voice declaring from the throne of God, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is what we look forward to as the church of Jesus Christ. Now peace is preached. Now peace is enjoyed. Now peace is seen or ought to be seen because of the peace that Christ has achieved. And we look forward to the day when we shall live together as God's community of peace, in the perfect peace that he has gained for us. Amen.